How's everybody doing?
Where's that dude? I can't believe you're wearing a Romo jersey in the middle of it. There's a man that's got martyrdom written all over him. Jeez. That's funny. I admire your courage. It's been great being with you guys. I've really enjoyed it. It's kind of always discouraging to me when I leave these sorts of things, not because I like going back into the world. That's the fun part. But, you know, I get involved in your lives, and it's hard for me to talk to someone and not get emotionally attached to them. And so I want you to know that all of you that have shared things with me, I take it very personally, and I don't forget things like this and things that you share and issues that you're dealing with. So that's really nice. The bummer to me is I'd rather it'd be fun just to like go back to RBC and, you know, and spend like 3 or 4 months there and just hang out with you guys and see what you're doing. I do want to put in a plug for these men's groups. They're probably the most important thing that we can do. And I really encourage you, if you're not in one, get in one. And if you can lead one, lead one. Our church, I was explaining to some of you, our church in Atlanta, what we do is we have our pastor and our elders, and then we have a group of guys in their 60s who disciple the elders. And then the elders and those guys disciple the staff, who are the oldest person on our staff besides our pastor is 31 years old. They're all young men. And so they're discipled by the elders and the older men in the church. Then that staff disciples the college-age students in the church. The college-age students disciple the high school. They run the high school ministry. The high school ministry runs the middle school ministry. And so all through the week, college students are going into high schools to meet with and help the high school students learn how to share their faith. The high school students then go into the middle schools and sit with the middle school students and help the middle school students share their faith. It's remarkable how it works. Because, you know, if you're in middle school and, you know, I want to come in and sit with you in your cafeteria, it's not as cool as, like, one of the guys from the high school football team coming in. And so it works really well. And so our motto in our church is neighbors, next generation, nations. But we're very big on the next generation being one and being trained. So that's really important. The other thing our church does is it doesn't have any offices at the church. You're not allowed to have an office at the church. Anything that you have to do office-wise has to be done somewhere out in the community. So our church is known throughout the Starbucks and the McDonald's as, yeah, they're working over there right now. Don't bug them. They have office hours at the Starbucks, you know, at certain time. It's really funny, and because I can go, you know, I can in the mornings, I can go to Waffle House or I can go to any basic Borders, and there's our staff guys are there. And they're working on stuff, but the pastor's like, when you're working on stuff at the church, I want you to be looking at lost people the whole time you're doing it. And that's good. I mean, that's been encouraging, and it's really helped us to grow and get a vision for the world. So I encourage you to get into those groups. When we were in Jordan and Indonesia, like Bob Scholl was talking about, I used to sit with my sons and watch them lead Quranic Bible studies with their Muslim friends. I didn't say a lot. I would just watch them, and I'd sit with them, and they would do it, and they'd, you know, and two of my sons could actually do it in Arabic, but and then watch them go through it, and then listen to the questions that their friends asked, all the way up through till they graduated from high school. All of them, even the last one, the one that's in Boston now, he had a Bible study of 7 guys in Jordan. I don't think he had a single American friend in Jordan. But they're all Arab Muslim guys. He's a sponsored skater for Red Bull, my youngest son. And so he started a skating club in Amman. And he was in the newspaper and on the radio. And he always gave his testimony in the Jordan newspapers. And he was in Thrasher magazine for what he did among Muslims. He's considered Jewish. So as a Jewish person, how he reached out to Muslims. And I would sit on the deck on Thursday nights with him, and he would have all his friends over, and we had this balcony on the 7th floor overlooking Jordan, Amman. And he would sit out there and work through these studies that I do with his friends. And it was just remarkable because he would listen to me do it, And then he would do it, and he would say, you know, Dad, this doesn't make any sense when you're talking about this, especially in Arabic. You know, like, I can't speak Arabic like he can, so that, I don't know if he was just trying to be cool and show me that he knows Arabic better than I do or not. But I'd watch him switch things, change things to reach the 19 and 20-year-old Muslim guys that he hung out with. And I mean, that's the joy. That's what life is all about. And you know, your kids learn that stuff from you. And so when they see you doing this sort of thing, then to them it's natural to do this. And so I just encourage you, get in groups that encourage you to do it, and then do it in front of your kids and with kids if you can do it with them. I don't think my wife and I have ever, in the last 20 years, ever not had another kid living in our house, a foreign student. Wherever we were in the world, we've always had other Koreans or Muslims, even now, you know, Jordanians living in our house, because there's nothing like having a Jordanian Muslim follow you around 24 hours a day, asking you, why did you cuss at the TV set right then? Is that Christian? You know, is that, you know, those kinds of things. They're always like, why did you do that? And it's a great accountability. It's good to have an accountability partner that's lost, because then they don't really care what you think when they ask you questions. So all these things to keep yourself out in the world. Keep yourself out in the world where you have to trust God, and God's constantly challenging you. And that's what I want to finish up with, because when you come out of these sorts of things, are the six guys that I spend most of my time with, we spend a lot of time, you know, studying together and praying together, but we always end the day out in the community. Because if what we study here and read here doesn't work in the community, what's the point of doing it? So we're, you know, does God speak? Yeah, let's go out and get in a situation where he speaks to us and we can communicate it to people. Or does his word still cut? Yes, it does. Let's go out and cut people up with his word. Let's try it. Let's do it. And that keeps your faith active and sharp and challenged all the time. And so that when you go to bed at night, you have like at least three people like, man, I'm praying, Lord, you really do something in their life. Because I'm, you know, I'm investing in them, and I really pray that you, we always have at least two or three unbelievers that we're with all the time for a lot of different reasons, but to keep us evangelistic and to keep us sharp. So when you leave here, go right into the world. I mean, starting Monday, get out in the world. And ask yourself, what am I doing? And so it's what I'm going to talk about right here. What am I doing that impacts the world for God? What am I doing? The thing that moved me away from the CIA into missions was reading Jim Elliot's book, his diary, and he said, this life soon will pass. Only things done for Christ will last. And that really affected me. It's like, okay, what have I done today that's eternal? You know, what have I done today that's eternal? And then you should be able to write it down. And then, Lord, okay, in this eternal task, how do I do it? And Jamie inquired of the Lord about this situation. Always, not Jamie thought to himself. That's downward introspection, fear. But Jamie inquired of the Lord. What are you doing in the McDonald's? What are you doing at the Starbucks? What are you doing at the halal meat store with all the Pakistani guys that work there? What are you doing? And I was talking to my wife last night, and I said, what are you doing? And she said, I'm covering your rounds for you. And I said, what does that mean? She said, I'm going to all the stores because you're not here this weekend and just telling these guys where you are and what you're doing. And she'll go in there, and she'll, you know, she knows all these Muslim guys I know, and she goes in there and she says, you know, Jamie can't come in this weekend. He's up in Maryland doing a retreat. He's teaching men about how to reach Muslims. That's what she said. She loves saying that to them. And they're like, good. They don't know what she means exactly. They're like, good, reach Muslims, like invite them over. They don't know. And so she said, I'm doing your rounds. And she said, I'm talking to the guys in the halal grocery store and all like that. And so just like out all the time in the world, you know, keeps you sharp. Acts chapter 27. Let's finish in Acts chapter 27. So we've talked about like the promises of God. God says, any need that you have, I'll take care of it. And we want to live in that place where we say, Lord, I confess, I don't think you really do, can take care of my need. Show me the truth. And I will turn and believe this thing. So God can supply all my needs. So when you say, when anyone says to me, I really want to do this, but, there is no but. If that's what you want to do and that's what God calls you to do, there is no but. There's always obstacles. That'll never end. I tell people there's always a good reason not to go to the field. Always. Always. You don't have to list them to me. I know them all. But go anyway. So, because God can take care of all my needs. And then God has this amazing plan to reach inside of us and bring out who we really are. I'm a fisherman. No, you're not. Well, you are, but if that's what you want to be. But you can be a fisher of men. And he's got us on this process every day to bring us out into that. To take us from a lowly, uneducated fisherman into a world changer. And the enemy's there every day saying, boy, that's a joke, isn't it? Isn't that just romantic talk? It's not. It's the reality of what God wants us to be. And so that's a journey that we're on every day. Not only are we talking about going out and talking to people and all, but we're going out and God's making me, drawing me more fully into who he wants me to be. Kierkegaard said, he said this, I like this quote, he says, with God's help, I'm becoming who I am. Isn't that interesting? With God's help, I'm becoming who I really am. And not live a life of less than who I am. So it's a striving to become in all the fullness of who God has made me to be, which is incredible, which is unbelievable. And then we talked about living a life as God's doing this in us and he's supplying all our needs of walking around and looking at people through the Spirit, looking at people around us. God, what do you want to do in this person? What do you want to do in me in relation to this person? Just this, if you think this way, it's like it's pretty hard to go through a day without being excited. If you really believe this stuff. And so you're looking throughout the day. What do you want to do? What do you want to do? Is today the day this guy comes to Christ? Is today the day? What do you want to do? Are you going to open up a new opportunity for me in ministry or life or whatever? Can I draw closer to my wife today? Do you want to move me further in that direction? All these things. So exciting. But now we want to talk about what is mission. What is mission? And of course, it's related to all these things, but I think it's key. I think it's the greatest mission chapter I know in the Bible is Acts chapter 27. And it's an interesting passage. It's not one that you often hear about with mission, but for me, as I've gone through it time and time again, it really affects me. And so I'm not going to read through the whole thing for the sake of time, but this is the passage where Paul is being sent to Rome. He's a prisoner and he's on the ship. And I want you to think about it like this. Think about it like this. Because like I said, I understand theology in terms of human story. It makes more sense to me. So here's Paul. He's on a ship. So a ship, especially in these days, has an ethnography. In other words, it has layers of culture inside the ship. There's the culture of the ship. So you have who's the highest on the ship? You have the captain and the owner. The owners, they're the upper level. Then you have the seamen, the experts in navigation and all that. They're here. And then you have sort of the support staff, crew, maybe slaves. And at the very bottom of this culture, you have the prisoners. So Paul comes into this culture at the very bottom of it. He has no influence. He's looked upon poorly, but he comes into this situation, and you know the thing about Paul, by this time in his life, what he's figured out is that doesn't matter. It's just a matter of time. We'll take it over. We'll be in charge. You ever thought about that? That kind of mentality? It's like we walk into the mosque. I'm going to tell you this story in a second. We walk into a mosque. We're foreigners. We're Christian. And we're the sort of the lowest level in the mosque. Can we take it over? Sure, we can. Of course we can. Because we're more than conquerors. But it's just, how do you do it? It's waiting on God. It's his timing. It's looking and listening and learning and moving when he says move. So Paul comes on the ship, and in this whole journey that he goes on with these guys, I think he speaks. It's pretty interesting. I think I wrote it down here. I think he speaks 4 times in this whole adventure. He speaks 4 times. And in four times, he becomes not only the leader of the whole thing, he saves their lives by speaking four times. Is that incredible? How can he do that? Isn't evangelism a lot of talking on our part? No, it's not. It's actually not, and that's what makes it fun. So let's just look at this real quick. Let's just start. So he's on the ship. They're going out. They're on their way to Rome. And so verse 8, this is Acts 27, verse 8. And coasting along the shore with difficulty, we arrived at a place called Fair Havens, near which is located the town of Lycia. But as the season was well advanced, much time had been lost, and navigation was already dangerous, for the time of the fast, the Day of Atonement, the beginning of October, had already gone by. Here's Paul's first evangelistic speech to these guys. Paul warned and advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive, after careful observation," that's looking and listening and learning, "that this voyage will be attended with disaster and much heavy loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but of our lives also." That's a pretty good start. This is headed towards disaster, I'm just telling you guys. It's interesting in evangelism when you're talking to people and they're telling what's going on in their lives, it's like, man, you know what you're doing is like going to end up in disaster. I'm just telling you, it's going to end up in disaster. And that's Paul's first statement. And look what it says after that. It says, however, the centurion paid greater attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. Why? Because Paul's not a shipping expert. You know, what kind of knowledge do you have of shipping, Paul? None. So we'll defer to the experts, not you. Well, so when I'm talking about the Quran or I'm talking about the Bible, am I an expert in that? No, not at all. And so sometimes people will defer to the experts in theology or Quranic theology. It doesn't matter. Paul doesn't care that he doesn't. He is actually an expert in navigation, but a whole different kind of navigation than what they're talking about. Much larger kind of navigation in life. And he's saying, you guys are going the wrong way. And you're going to pay for it, both in your finances and material and your lives. That's his warning to the world of the ship, inside the ship. So when we were in North Carolina and we were doing all these groups and I met Mark Jacobs, the guy at Walmart, we started a Muslim group. And so my wife and I, because we're like, let's get it going. Let's don't waste time. So I just went to churches around us, big churches around us, and to their missions pastor, and I said, where is the Muslim community in our town? And these are, you know, good-sized churches, 1,200, 1,500 members, missions-minded, and where's the Muslim community in our town? It's not a big town. Surely you know where they are. And every one of them, I love small-town North Carolina, God bless them. And they would say, well, we ain't got no Muslims. And I said, really? They're all over the world. There's 1.5 billion of them. They didn't find this town? No, we ain't got no Muslims. We got lots of Mexicans, but no Muslims. Wow. That's an anomaly, I thought. So since none of the churches knew, they only knew that there were large population of Mexicans and no Muslims, I thought, well, we'll just have to go find them ourselves. So my wife, we drive across the railroad tracks, literally, to the other side of town. And I pull into this subway or something like that, and I walk in, and I mentioned it earlier. I walk in, and there's the guy. It was a gas station. He's standing there at the counter, obviously Middle Eastern, got Allah Akbar real big behind him, and the picture of the Dome of the Rock. And he's standing there, and I said to Donna, look, a Mexican Muslim. Wow. We found one. And so I go up to the guy, you know, and he's from France. That's how it started. You know, where are you from? I'm from France. I was like, oh, that's interesting. And so we start talking to him. And you know, I tell him, you know, we work in the Muslim world and read the Quran all the time. And I said, I'm just curious, do you go to the mosque? Now, I didn't know if there was a mosque around, but I figured there would be. And I said, do you go to the mosque? Now, here's the guy. He's standing at a counter in a convenience store, and on this side of him is a big rack of pork rinds. He sells pork rinds. And on this side is Budweiser and Pabst, and he's in Islamic hell between pork rinds and beer.
He means he's committing every sin you can commit just by standing there. And I ask him if he goes to the mosque. He's like, he looks at the pork rinds and the beer and he goes, no. And I said, why? Because this? Because you sell this stuff? He said, well, it's pretty, you know, I mean, it's pretty hard to go to a mosque. He's Palestinian, to go to a mosque when I do this. And I said, I don't think God really cares about this. I think you're a man, you're trying to support your family, and this is the job you got, and you're doing the best you can. And I think God overlooks this. I think that's what grace and mercy is all about, isn't it? Quote the first passage of the Quran to him. He goes, wow. He goes, who are you? Are you Muslim? No, I'm a Christian. But I think you should be in the mosque. That always freaks him out. I think you should be in the mosque. And he, okay. But later on, down the road, towards the end of the year, the mosque in that area doubled in size because we would go around inviting people to the mosque. The imam loved us. And the pastor, or my pastor that I worked, the staff I was on, he was like, I wish you invited half as many people to our church as you do to the mosque because they're growing faster than we are. So I'm talking to the guy, I said, you know, do you have cousins? And, oh, yeah. And, we find 500 Palestinian families in a town where there's just Mexicans and no Muslims. Isn't that interesting that the church doesn't even know where they are? In a little town like this. And I was asking this guy, he got to be good friends with him. I said, do Christians ever talk to you? And he said, oh, yeah. He said, they come in. And he said, they give me these little pieces of paper with stories on them that are translated into Arabic. He said, the Arabic is so bad, I can't understand it, the translation. And I said, well, what do you think they're about? And he goes, some guy bleeding. They're all about some guy bleeding. But I don't know what that means. He's in an accident. I don't know what it's about. Isn't that funny? So we think when we do stuff like that, we get out of the store like, yes, for the kingdom I did that. And the Muslim's in there, what is some guy bleeding? I don't know what this is. Instead of actually talking to the person. And I said, has anyone ever invited you to church? And he said, oh, yeah, yeah. They come in, they'll invite me to church. And he said, but you know what's funny? They never invite me to their house. He said, it's like they want us in their church, but they don't want us in their homes. Well, to an Arab, that's a huge insult. You come to the house first before you do anything else. That's a sign of we like you. So Paul's on the ship, and we're in this community, and Paul's looking at these guys that aren't believers. And he's saying, you know, in this situation that you're in, it's going to be bad news for you guys, all of us. And so as we work our way into the Muslim community, my wife and I, and we start meeting these families and find out what's going on in their lives, and they start gathering at our house, I would say to them, you know, just because of this passage, I would just say, they would tell me what's going on and how they're dealing with things spiritually, and I would say, you know, it's not going to work. What you're doing and how you're thinking about it, it's not going to work. It's going to hurt you. But I'm not a Muslim and I'm not an expert, so they didn't pay much attention to that. But that's okay, because I knew what God would do, because he speaks and his word still cuts. So it's no pressure to me. It's fun. So let's see what Paul does here. It's very interesting. 12, and as the harbor was not well situated and unstable to winter in, the majority, look who makes the decision in this passage, the majority. Is the majority always right? The majority favored the plan of putting to sea again from there, hoping somehow to reach Phinehas, the harbor at Crete, facing southwest, northwest, and winter there. So when the south wind blew softly, supposing they had gained their object, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, hugging the coast. But soon afterward, a violent wind of the character of a typhoon called a nor'easter came bursting down from the island. This is what God does. Paul stands up in the ship and he goes, you know what? We're in serious trouble going this way, this direction. Remember, discipleship is about direction and decision, but decision in the right direction. And Paul's saying we're going the wrong direction, which means that the decisions that you're going to make in what we're going to run into are going to hurt you. They're going to seem like good decisions at the moment, but because we're going in the wrong direction, they're not going to work out. So in our life, as we seek to do the will of God, as we seek to understand the mission that God has for each one of us, we have to be going in the direction that he has us to go in, not our direction. We can't pick our direction based on how we feel about things. The question is, Lord, What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? That way. Okay, I don't know how it'll work. It doesn't make any sense to me, which is usually the way you know it's God. And you start moving in that direction. But if you say, like these guys are sitting in the harbor going, okay, there's a certain kind of wind. And they're sitting in, I love it, Fairhaven. Isn't that where we all want to sit? In Fairhaven, the subdivision just outside of Ashburn. Fairhaven. And have a 401k. And let's wait for the gentle breeze to come through. And then we'll go that way. That's how they're deciding about life and what they're going to do. And Paul's going, bad decision-making process. It's going to hurt us. And so they wait for the gentle wind, and then they go out in the gentle wind, thinking, supposing it's what they wanted. That's what it says. And they get out in the gentle wind, and suddenly, the typhoon comes. Wow, now we're out here, and it's a typhoon. Everything's falling apart. What do? We're professional sailors. What do? And so we start meeting with these Muslims, and we're in their community, and we're finding out what's the things that are going on in their community. It's bad. A lot of them are involved in crimes, welfare fraud, all sorts of things like that. And I tell them, I said, look, you know, if I know about this stuff, I'm going to take care of it. We're going to deal with it. You can try. I'm not going to hurt you, but we will end this fraud. And because it's going to end for you in disaster, even though right now it seems like it's an easy way to make money. Especially if the African-American community that you're in, you're taking advantage of them and it looks good to you, but it's going to end in disaster for you. And I'm telling you, we need to stop doing this. And so, and they're like, you know, you're a nice guy, Jamie, and we know you were a cop and all that, and we understand if you got to do something about it, but for us, it makes life easy for us. And so, but then the typhoon comes. The FBI comes in, starts investigating a chain of stores in that area, and the typhoon comes and it rips that community to pieces. Guys go to jail. Our little community group is cut in half because half of them go to prison. And the typhoon comes. So what happens when the typhoon comes? Well, here, what does the unbeliever do? 15, and when the ship was caught and was unable to head against the wind, we gave up and let her drift. We were borne along. You know when the typhoon comes in our life and we can't, it's like instead of going into it, we just go, and we just let it push us. And now what's our direction? Wherever the typhoon pushes us. And we just, you know, this crisis pushes us this way and this crisis pushes us this way. You know, when we were in Indonesia, on the island we lived on, you know, it was back when you go 4 years and you don't leave and there's no fax and no telephone and all of our support came through wire money into the Bank of Indonesia, which they stole every month. We would go months with nothing. You go to the bank. We can. Here's the wire. Here's the tracking from New York into your bank. Where is it? We lost it. I don't know. There's no recourse. They just steal it. What do? Can't even buy a plane ticket to get off the island. So broke. And so these crises come, but what do? Do you let the crisis just push you along? That's what these guys do. They're the professional sailors. Here comes the storm. Oh, well, let's just go with it. And it pushes them along. Lost people are being driven in their life by storms. The thing is, Paul is in this boat with them being pushed along with the storm. So mission is, what does the believer do among the lost in the storm? That's mission. Because every day we're out there in the community, we're walking among people who are lost in the storm. And their whole life is being pushed about by unemployment, can't pay the bills, all of that stuff. So how does Paul handle this? 18, we ran under the shelter of a small island called Cauda, where we managed with much difficulty to draw the ship's boat on deck and secure it. After hoisting it on board, they used supports with ropes to undergird and brace the ship. They were afraid that they would be driven into Sirtis. They lowered the gear and were driven along. And were being dangerously tossed about the violence of the storm, the next day they began to throw the freight overboard. So they're in a situation where it's so bad that they're just trying to hold things together in any way that they can. This is the lost world. We're just trying to hold everything together. And now we're going to start throwing stuff overboard that weighs us down. This marriage, it weighs me down. It's a cry. I'm throwing it overboard. My relationship with my kids, I'm throwing it overboard. I don't know what else to do. The storm is too strong. And we start throwing valuable things overboard just in reaction to what's going on. Believers do the same thing. And so we're in the Muslim community, and it's just falling apart in this town. It's falling apart, and all kinds of violence is happening among them because they're mad at each other, and it's all falling apart. And so I had a seminary student that I was discipling at the time. He was on his way to Egypt, and I said, why don't you spend a year with me? We'll work in this mosque, and when you get to Egypt, you'll be 10 years ahead of any missionary that ever hit the field, because you'll know what works and what doesn't. So he's with me. He's watching this going on. He's a super emotional Italian guy. His name is Greg, and I could make him cry at anything I said. I knew how to make him cry because he was super sensitive. And I would go, Greg, these people are perishing. And he would go, I know. And he'd get all emotional. I just did it for fun, you know, just to mess with him. And so they were having a meeting in our house, and there's all this tension in the Islamic community. And I said to him, who's the imam of this community? Where is he? And they said, oh, he lives over here. And I said, can you take me to meet him, me and Greg? And they knew Greg was a seminary student at the local seminary. And so it wasn't like they didn't know who we were. And so they drive me to the house of the imam. And we're driving down the road. It's out in rural North Carolina. We're driving down this dirt road. And I said, how am I ever going to find this if I'm by myself? And the Muslim guy said, oh, you'll find it. And we're driving down, and there's this mailbox, and it's a giant Dome of the Rock mosque. It's like being in Jerusalem. Right among all these, you know, North Carolina homes, there's this giant Dome of the Rock mosque. And I could just see probably the Baptist mailman, you know, sticking his hand inside there to put the mail, like, ugh. But so we drive up, and I was like, is that the Dome of the Rock? And the guy said, yeah, that's how we know it's his house. And then I see the side, and it's all burned up on one side. And I said, what happened to the Dome of the Rock? And he goes, oh, his neighbors burn it down like once every 2 months. That's a good testimony, isn't it? Your Baptist neighbors come over and burn your mailbox down because it's a mosque. But he keeps rebuilding it. Oh, my gosh. It's like I'm in a movie. So we go in. This guy takes me in, and meet the imam. Guy named Muhammad. Huh, that's interesting. And we meet him, and he invites us back in his house, and it's beautiful. He's Palestinian, beautiful, you know, rugs on the floor and everything. And we sit down with him, and we take off our shoes, and we're drinking tea. And he goes, you know Muslims, don't you? That's what he says to me. He says, you know Muslims, don't you? You understand Muslims, don't you? And I said, why do you say that? And he said, well, two reasons. One is, the way you act in my house, you're very respectful and of my culture and everything. He says, the other thing is, it seems like a lot of guys are coming to my mosque because you invite them. Aren't you the one that goes around inviting people to the mosque? And I said, yeah. He goes, I really appreciate it. We're really growing. And Greg gets all emotional, you know, everything's like, oh, it's so beautiful, you know. And so I say to him, you know, I said, There's a crisis going on in your community, man, and we need to do something about it. He says, what do you mean, we? And I said, me and Greg. He started calling Greg the one who cries. That's what he called him. That was Greg's nickname in the mosque later. Anyway, I said, yeah, Greg and I, he's a seminary student. He's on his way to Egypt. I'm teaching him, you know, about Islam and all. And I said, we're here to help you overcome this issue. He goes, I've never had Christians come and say they want to help us overcome issues in our community. And I said, well, that's what we're here to do. And he said, okay. He said, but I need to understand, like, how you think about things. And so I said, well, let me show you something I've learned. And I did the circles, which I'll show you guys, with him. He's like, oh, that's really beautiful. And I said, and we've been reading the Quran for the last 8 years, and here's what we've come up with in a study. And I show him the first sign. He goes, wow. He goes, that's incredible. He said, I've never looked. Now, this guy, this imam, he's Palestinian. When he was 8 years old, he was walking to the mosque in Jerusalem to pray, holding his father's hand, and an Israeli soldier shot his father in the head and killed him. He died holding his hand like that in the street in Jerusalem. And then they locked down his neighborhood, his particular neighborhood, the soldiers, and his sister, younger sister, died of malnutrition because she was an infant. And he buried her in their backyard. And he said to me, He said, when I was burying my sister, I was 8 years old. My father was already dead that same week. And I looked at my mom and I said, are these martyrs? And he said, my mom just looked at me and said, no, they're just dead. Don't romanticize it. They're not martyrs. They're dead. So this is the kind of environment he grew up in. But he was an incredibly gracious man. I mean, you think he would just be filled with bitterness. I wrote an article about him for Time magazine, actually. And he was a wonderful man. And so it's like I saw the kingdom in his eyes, because how can you be like this after that? I mean, we hate Muslims and we've never really had anything happen to us from them. And he's had this happen to him. And so he looks at that and he goes, this is beautiful. And he said, and you and this one who cries, you guys are inviting people to my mosque and you're interested in my community. He said, and you show me this in the Quran. He says, can you do me a favor? I said, let's study this together. And he said, let's do this. I'm going to bring all the leaders of my mosque here to my house next week. Can you teach all of them together? Greg's like sobbing uncontrollably. Because he's a seminary guy, you know, and the seminary he's in, they don't teach this stuff. And I said, sure, we can do it. And so we leave, and I'm driving with Greg, and I was like, Greg, you got to get control of yourself. And he said, you're never going to lead anyone to Christ blubbering like that. Although I thought it was funny. And so we're talking, and I said, do you realize what's happening? Do you realize what this situation is? They're in a hurricane. And we studied this passage together. They're in a hurricane. They're in a typhoon, their community, and they're being driven by it. And they're throwing valuable things about their community overboard to try and just survive whatever's going on in their community. That's what they're doing. And we, you and I, are Paul on the boat with them. Okay, so let's read. Verse 18, as we were being dangerously tossed about by the violence of the storm, the next day they began to throw the freight overboard, and the third day they threw out with their own hand the ship's equipment, the tackle and the furniture. And when neither sun nor stars were visible for many days, what's the importance of sun and stars for these guys? It's their navigational tools. It's how they've governed their lives. And when neither sun nor stars are visible for many days, no small tempest kept raging about us. All hope of our being saved was finally abandoned. So here's these guys. Here's how we live our life, by this and this and this. And now it's gone. It's gone. The Muslim community, we live our lives by this and the five pillars, and Allah is going to be with us. And suddenly he's not. We don't see him. What do we do? And this is what they do. All hope of our being saved was abandoned. These are career professional sailors, and they're saying, we're going to die. It's like the widow. Our goal now is to die. That's it. That's where we're at. But they have a believer among them, and that makes all the difference in the world, even though the majority has abandoned hope. Paul speaks again. Then as they had eaten nothing for a long time, they stopped eating. So now they're all anorexic on top of it. Then as they had eaten nothing for a long time, Paul came forward into the midst of him and said, listen to what he says. Men, you should have listened to me. You know, that's Paul. Like we were talking about their personalities. If it was John, he would have said, and then the beloved came forward. The one that beat Peter to the tomb came forward. Paul's like, you know, you should have listened to me. Okay, all right, just had to say that. And should not have put to sea from Crete and brought on this disaster and harm and misery and loss. Remember I told you that not to do this? But even now I beg you, look what he says, to be in good spirits and take heart. For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. Remember we were talking about when you're a believer and you're sharing your faith, don't do some half-hearted, it's possible we could live. That's no hope to guys that have abandoned hope. He's like, none of us are going to die. I mean, even if you don't believe in what Paul believes in, at least somebody says that. It's something to rally around. So we're in a lost world. Is that our message? Look, it's bad, I know. Look, the facts are clear. But we're going to be okay. He's the one voice. And suddenly, he's not the guy that nobody pays attention to in the bottom of the boat. He's moving up in influence. Not all the way yet, but he's moving. So he says, but even now I beg you, be in good spirits and take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood by my side an angel of God, to whom I belong and to whom I serve, even though you guys don't. And he said, do not be frightened, Paul. It is necessary for you to stand before Caesar. And behold, God has given you all those who are sailing with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith, complete confidence in God that it will be exactly as he told me. But we'll have to be stranded on an island for a little while. Listen to what he's saying. This is called sharing your faith. This is what we're supposed to do in mission. Paul is standing among the lost in the storm with them on a ship that if it goes down, he goes down with them. He's standing among them and he's saying, you guys, be confident. Not because of what you believe in. You don't believe in anything. You're ready to die. But I believe. And so, the God who I serve has told me that we're going to be okay. So I know you don't have the faith to do it. Well, let's use mine. I'll share my faith with you guys. Okay? I have total faith in the situation. So I'm going to give it to you. Let's use mine. And then as things progress, it'll become yours. That's called sharing your faith. It's incredible. So when I go out walking around Atlanta and I'm talking to people and they tell me what's going on in their life, I say, and they've given up hope. I say, you know what? I know you can get through that. I know you don't believe it. I'm sure you can. Let's use my faith. We'll go on mine for now. I'll share it with you. And then as we go and you see the Lord, do what I tell you to do. And as we see the Lord work, it'll become your own. And then it'll be your faith. And then your job is to go out and share it with another person that doesn't have it. Do you understand that? How awesome that is? It's not hard. You don't have to know a ton of stuff. You just have to know how to do that. And you have to have a God that you hear and whose word cuts your heart. Because then you can speak with confidence. Elijah can't tell the widow God will take care of you unless God has taken care of Elijah. And he knows it. So let's use my faith. Okay, so 27, the 14th night had come, and we were drifting along, being driven in the Adriatic. And when about midnight, the sailors began to suspect that they were drawing near to some land, they took some soundings. 29, and fearing that we might fall off course onto rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and kept wishing for daybreak to come. As the sailors were trying to escape secretly from the ship and were lowering the small boat into the sea, pretending they were going to lay anchors, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, listen, unless these men remain in the ship, they can't be saved. You have to do what I tell you to do. There's no way to you can't find some escape. Stay with me. Stay with what God's doing. So we're in the mosque, and so Monday night comes, and the 12 leaders of the mosque come, and they're sitting there, and the Muhammad, his wife's name was Fahima, and she was Jordanian, you know, very devout. She was the cutest lady. And she wore all black, and she was a serious evangelistic Muslim. And she drove this little minivan around the town of North Carolina, had the big sword of Islam on the back, you know, and it said, honk if you love Mohammed. It was like, and you see all these North Carolina guys in their trucks reading that. They're like, she would walk, we'd go out to dinner with her and Mohammed, and she'd walk around the restaurant talking to people about Islam. She was incredible. But when we were meeting in his house, she was not allowed in the room because she's a woman. And but she was only allowed to come in if she was serving tea or food. And I could see her at the kitchen, you know, listening to what we were talking about. And then she couldn't quite hear, so she'd bring out tea. And like after an hour, we had like teacups all over that and piles of cake. And Muhammad's going, Fahima, we don't want any more tea. What's wrong with you, woman? And she'd leave and go, I don't know what's wrong with her. She keeps bringing us cake. I don't know what's wrong with her. And Greg's sobbing because he knows why she wants to be in there. It's crazy. And so I go through the first prophet with the leadership of the mosque. And we get through it. And the imam is talking to his men, and he says, isn't this incredible? Isn't this beautiful? And they're Egyptian and Libyan and Tunisian. And they're like, yeah, this is pretty amazing. And he says, you know what? He goes, Jamie, he said, I really want to get my people to understand this because it's like, it's what we need. He said, will you just teach in the mosque on Fridays? Just do the whole community on Fridays. How many weeks do you need? And I said, well, it'll take me about 2 months. He goes, you got it. Starting Friday, you have it. Greg is inconsolable. And And I said, well, I've never spoken in a mosque before. But now, remember, some of us have been talking about fear. You talk about fear. That was incredibly fearful for me. I go back to my church, and I'm sitting with my pastor, and I said, do you think it's okay if I speak in a mosque? We're in a Baptist church. It's our church is Baptist. And he says, I've never had anyone ask me that question before. He said, let's pray about it. We prayed about it together. And he said, I don't see anything wrong with it. You know, why not? And so I said, because I'm going to start Friday, and I'm going to do 8 weeks in the mosque, you know, in the town. You know, it's 300 men, and who know, I don't know how many women, but it's pretty intense. And the pastor says, well, yeah, let's go for it. And so the Friday, so Craig and I are driving to the mosque on Friday, and I'm driving down the road, and I'm consumed with fear, consumed with it. So, like, I feel like I can't even talk. And I pull over, and I don't want to tell Greg I'm fearful because he'll probably kill himself. I don't know what he'll do. But I stop, and I said, and Greg's like, you okay? And I said, man, you know, I just, because if you, I don't know if you've ever been in a mosque before, but if you're in a mosque and you, the imam says something that the men don't like, it's not like a Baptist church where you write down on a comment card, you suck anonymous, and throw it in the thing. It's like they stand up and yell at you. We've seen fights in the mosque, this very mosque, between an Egyptian and a Palestinian that disagreed over some point of the Quran. They got in a fist fight during the sermon. So I'm thinking, I'm going to stand up there and I'm going to talk about Jesus. And so the enemy's like in my mind, like, man, you're never going to survive an hour in a mosque like this. Who do you think you are going in like that? So I pull on the side of the road and I'm telling Greg, I'm saying like, yeah, I'm just, boy, this is tough. You know, and Greg's like, well, you know, you've been telling me let's pray about fear, let's find the root of it, let's do it. Finally, you said something useful. And so we pray, and I said, Lord, what am I afraid of? I know the stuff that I've been doing it for 8 years. I know this stuff. What am I afraid of? And the Lord said, this is what the Lord said. He said, you believe, confession, you believe that I cannot go in a mosque. That when you walk through the door of the mosque, I have to wait outside because it's a mosque. That's what you believe, and that's exactly what I believe. I would have never said it that way, but that's exactly what I believe. So that means when I go into the mosque, I'm by myself. And Greg, big help, Greg. I love Greg. He's a great guy. And I said, that's true. That's exactly what I believe. Tell me the truth. And the Lord said to me the psalm about where can I go from your spirit? And he asked me, where can you go from my spirit? If you go to the depths of Sheol, yet I am there. You don't think I can go in a mosque? Omnipresent? Does that mean anything to you? And I was like, of course, right. All right. Repent, believe the new thing, we go to the mosque. Go to the mosque, I do the sermon. I told you the other day what I did. I did the fall of man and read from the Bible, and I said, these are the prophets saying the sacrifice will come, the Quran says the sacrifice has come, and the Gospels, this is the sacrifice, and this is what we need to know. And I actually slapped them together like that when I said it, and they stood up and applauded, and they lined up, and one by one they came up and kissed me. New experience for a Baptist preacher. And one guy gave me $5. And I thought, man, he must be in serious trouble. He's really trying to get the points from God. And they filed out, and the imam came to me and he said, This is I've never seen these men like this. This is what we want. And I said, tell me what you want your mosque to look like. And he said, I just want men to come. I want Muslim men to come, and I want to impact our community, and I want their marriages to be good. And he said, we're losing our youth every day in the schools because we don't know how to work with youth, and they're second generation Arabs and they're in the school systems. He had two teenage sons. And by the way, he had two teenage sons on the football team, and he told me one time, he said, Can you come to a football game with me and my wife? No one will sit near us in the stands. And I was like, well, that's weird because, I mean, North Carolina, they're fairly friendly, especially at a football game if his kids were good players or on the team. And so me and my wife went and we're in the stands, and there's people around us. Faze is an all black, but then her son makes a good play and she stands up and she goes, like that? Man. I was like, Muhammad, don't let your wife do that. They're sure she's going to blow something up or something. Anyway. Yeah, that's hilarious. So So he says, that's what he said, we're losing our youth. And I said, well, what if your mosques looked like this? What if your men came in and they were filled with Ruhullah, the Spirit of God? What if it just came out of them? And they talked to other people about their faith, and your young people really rallied around an understanding of God and Jesus, and the Spirit of God just swept through your young people. And what if it looked like that? Wouldn't that be what you really want? He said, yes. He said, but we don't know how to do that. And I said, we do. That's what we do. We'll help you do that. So over the next 6 months, we set up a marriage counseling ministry from their mosque. We set up a youth program from their mosque and taught them how to do it. And in the course of teaching their Muslim guys how to counsel, marriage counseling, they came to Christ. And teaching their Muslim young men how to lead Muslim high school students, they came to Christ. And the mosque grew. And it was the place where we shared our faith with Muslims. And it was amazing. And Paul's standing up in the midst of these guys that have given up hope and saying, look, I'm telling you, if you use my faith, we'll all be fine. Here it is. I offer it to you. And then they want to escape. And he's like, don't. You have to stay the course with what I'm saying. And we'll be fine. Unless these men remain in the ship, you cannot be saved. The soldiers cut away the ropes and held the small boat and let it fall and drift away. 33, while they waited until what should become day, listen, Paul entreated them to take some food, saying, this is the 14th day that you have been continually in suspense and on the alert without food, haven't eaten nothing. So I urge you, I encourage you, take some food. For your safety, it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any one of you. Having said these words, he took bread, and giving thanks to God before them all, he broke it, and they began to eat. They all became more cheerful and were encouraged and took food themselves. Where is Paul now? He's running the whole show. He's in charge of everything, and now he's breaking bread and praying in front of these men, and they're following him. His lead, even the centurion. That's what God can do with you in any community. It doesn't matter how hostile they are when you start, because God still speaks and his word still cuts, and your faith will carry them until it becomes their own. We go through 8 weeks in the mosque. We're coming towards the end. It's just amazing. I'm with an Egyptian guy one night, a restaurant owner. He goes to the mosque, and I'm talking with him. He goes, I'm going to divorce my wife. And I said, why? And he tells me. And I said, why don't you call the imam before you divorce her? He goes, we're Muslim. If I call the imam, he's going to tell me I can divorce her. They're like our property. And I said, I think you might want to call the imam before you do it. So we're in his car, and he calls the imam, Muhammad, and he goes, yeah, I want to divorce my wife. And then it's silent, and he goes, what? Reconciliation, what is that? And then he hangs up and he goes, you've been talking to our imam, haven't you? And I said, yeah. He goes, he's telling me I have to reconcile with my wife. And I said, that's right. That's what you're supposed to do. And he said, I don't know how to do that. I said, I think your mosque has a marriage counseling program. He goes to it. Same thing when I'm in Wilson. This guy, we always eat with, he owns a big restaurant there, with him and his wife. They're together. They're happy. They're reconciled. They're believers. They came to faith in the mosque. So it's going awesome, and Greg is really, he's almost ready to go to the field, and because our year together is up, and we're driving to the mosque one day, and I said, Greg, you know what? This is awesome. Everything's awesome. It's going great. You know, it's been wonderful. And you're going to Egypt as a missionary. What if they supported you? Like a sending mosque? Greg bursts into tears. He's like, that's insane. No, there's no such thing as a sending mosque. There's, you know, come on. And I said, why not? Why not? We have not because we ask not. Why not? So we go to the mosque, and we never invited, the leadership of the mosque knew that I was on staff at a church, and they knew that Greg was a seminary student. See, that stuff doesn't make any difference to them as long as they see what you're doing. And so I'm sitting with the imam, and I said, you know, Greg's going to Egypt. And he said, yes, this is very beautiful. And I said, and we in Christianity, we have a thing called a commissioning service. And I don't want you to come to our church But this is a very special ceremony that we have for him and his wife, Becky, where we send them off and we pray for them. And would you and the leadership of the mosque come? Because Greg, they loved Greg, and they said, oh, yeah, of course we'll come. So we educate our church over the next week on, you know, don't hug them when they come in and do the four laws and all that stuff to them. Don't touch their women. And so they come in, and my wife comes all covered, and so does Greg's wife, because that's how the women from the mosque were coming, and they wanted to make them feel comfortable. So they all come in, and the women all sit on one side of the front with our wives and all the wives of the leaders, and all of us, the men, sit on the front in the... And we took our pastor's sermon, and we read through it, and we changed it so that the Muslims would understand what he was talking about. His first line in his sermon was, just like Joseph and Mary carried the baby Jesus to Egypt, Greg is going to carry Jesus to Egypt. We were like, that's awful, even in English, and we understand it. Can you imagine a Muslim Greg taking Jesus to Egypt, you know? It's like, doesn't make any sense. So we rewrote it for him, put some Arabic in there, so the Muslims would feel welcome. And our prayer for our church was that when they left, that they would say that the Spirit of God was present and that we loved them. That was our whole goal for them being there. So we start the service, and our pastor starts, and he does his little sermon, and he says, Allah. And the imam looks at me and goes, wow, that's nice of him to do that. He knows that's hard. And uses a couple other Arabic phrases. And then he says, Greg's going to stand up and give his testimony. Say, Greg walks up there. And also all the Muslims are in the front, the leaders are in the front, and the imam's right in front of Greg, and Greg points at him and says, this man, I love him like my father, and starts crying, and that's his whole speech. He can't say anything else. Well, when he says it, Faiza, who's tough, she bursts into tears and starts weeping. Then all the women start crying. and then all the Muslim men start crying. It's just hilarious. And so it's just a big crying thing for a while. And then the pastor comes back up and he says, this is the goal of life for Greg and Becky, for all of us. When God tells us to move, we move. We submit ourselves to him in every way. And isn't this what we want as leaders in churches and in mosques? We want our men and women to commit their lives to God and go wherever he tells them to go? Isn't that what we want? And the imam stands up, Muhammad, goes, amen, in the front of the church. Just like that. And I'm sitting next to him. I go, man, you're like a Baptist. And he goes, what is this Baptist? Forget it. Doesn't matter. So we finish. It's a very beautiful service. And we finish. And they're out. And they have food and everything out in there. And our people are really good at mixing in and talking to them. And we're walking, at the end of it, we're walking out in the parking lot, and me and Muhammad and Faiza and my wife, and we're walking through, and Faiza says to Donna, she goes, these people really loved us. We didn't know that Christians love us like this. They loved us. And Muhammad says to me, he goes, I felt the Spirit of God so strong in this place. It's wonderful. He said, and while I felt that, I had this idea. He said, maybe you've never thought of this, Jamie, but something that came to me from the Spirit. He said, when Greg goes to Egypt, is there any way he could send us like a monthly letter, like telling us what his needs are and updating us, and we could be a part of helping him stay there? You ever thought of that? And I was like, well, no, but that's an awesome idea. And he said, and you could bring him, and you could read him on Fridays and tell us what's going on with him and Becky. And I'm like, yeah, that'd be wonderful. He said, yeah, let's think about that. Let's develop that idea. So that Friday is Greg's last Friday. And so we've gone from the whole Islamic community falling apart to this, where we're brothers and they feel the Spirit, and it's guys are coming to Christ. And it's the last Friday, and the imam stands up, and he goes, brothers, this is Greg's last Friday here with us, and you all know what he's going to do. This is his description of missions of the imam. He said, Greg is going to Egypt to learn our language in order to explain to our people in our own language the things that he and Jamie have taught us here. He's giving his life for that. And he said, I think it's very beautiful. Can you imagine that? Greg's, you know, what Greg's doing when he says that. And he goes, Greg, He looks at Greg. He goes, okay, forget Greg. Jamie, does Greg have any financial needs? And I said, yeah, he does. He needs, you know, and I started mentioning. He goes, how much does he need? And I say an amount. It's a large amount. And this is what the imam does. He looks up. He goes, Greg needs whatever I said. And he goes, men, give. And man, they ran. You know, that's the cool thing about a mosque. It's not like faith promise. It's like giver will kill you. And then they ran over there, and they stuffed that thing full of money. And it paid for Greg's tickets, actually, what they gave. And they all come and sit back down. And the imam says, everyone that has family in Egypt, raise your hand. And the Egyptian men raise their hand. And he goes, Greg needs a place to live. He needs someone to meet him at the airport. He needs to be introduced into the Islamic community as someone we trust. I'm writing a letter to send with him. But I expect him to be well taken care of when he lands in the airport in Cairo. That's the end. You know, we all hug everything. Greg flies to Cairo. Him and Becky, they get off the plane. 14 families are standing with, welcome, Greg. And they take him in. And Greg, he's been there probably 8 years now. Phenomenal, phenomenal ministry that they have going on there. Because when he landed in that community, he had already won their hearts. Because the Muslims in America were saying, this guy is good. He cries a lot, but he's good. And we love him and we support him. And whatever he says, we back him up. He started leading Muslims to faith like this, like that. Because we stood in the storm with him. And when they lost their way and they didn't know what they were doing and they'd given all up all hope, we just stood in the middle of them and said, look, let's use our faith. I'll give you mine. We'll use mine. We'll make it through this crisis because the God that we serve, we know he can do it and he will. If you just stay with us, we'll lead you into it. That's what it can be like, ascending mosque. I was in Saddleback a while ago and we were at one of Rick Warren's conferences and we had just gone through this whole thing, and you know, he was talking about the purpose-driven church, and I was coming out, and I saw him sitting with a Zondervan rep, Rick Warren, you know, off with the security guys and everything, and I just pushed my way through him, and I went up to him and said, purpose-driven mosque! What do you think? And he said, security, and that was the end of that. But it can be done. It can be done. We can do this kind of thing in our community. In our world. And so I challenge you, when you leave here, here's the question, where am I sharing my faith? I'm not talking about just evangelism, I'm talking, where am I sharing my faith with people in storms? And saying, be encouraged, be of good cheer, eat, because we're going to make it. The last line here, it says, they all became more cheerful and encouraged and took food. There were 276 souls on the ship. And it says, in the end, and so it was that all were saved. That's the last line. And so it was. Paul, on his own journey to Rome, on the way, saves 276 people. So I'm going from here to here, but on the way, I'm taking as many people as I can take. Because the kingdom is here. The time is now. Repent and believe the new thing. Let's pray. Lord, you say for us to trust in you and lean not on our own insight and understanding, to not do that. That's a discipline, to not do that. But in all our ways, acknowledge you and that you promise to show us the way to go, the straight path. Lord, we've seen you do it all over the world. In that wonderful mosque in Rocky Mount, North Carolina, and those great men, Lord, thank you for how you drew them to yourself, for Greg's unbelievable ministry in Cairo, he and Becky, and Lord, would you continue to bless these men and women and as they follow you. Thank you, Lord, that the ministry in North Carolina has expanded to all the main mosques. And just what you're doing there with Jeff Burns and his team that's following up in this area, just amazing. We thank you for it. Lord, would you make us men that have our own stories, that next year when we gather at this retreat, we're telling our own stories of the amazing things that you've done in our life as we've trusted you. And we look forward to it, Lord. We beg you to do it, because if you don't do it, just like Peter said, where else do we have to go? You alone have the words of life. Where else is there to go? We come to you, and we ask you to do it, and we will walk out with you boldly and trust you to do it. Give us our own stories, Lord, in our community in Northern Virginia. So many Muslims, so many just lost people, Lord, that we would walk in and say, in the 7-Eleven, the time has come. The kingdom's in the 7-Eleven this morning. I share my faith with you, whatever the storm is in your life, and I will stand with you. And Lord, that's the way people come to faith. We thank you for it. Thank you for these great men, Lord, and the privilege to be here with them. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys. I've really enjoyed it.